I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 2, as we read the verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And the text for the sermon this morning is taken from verse 7 of this chapter. Just these words, "She laid him in a manger." And that is our text, "She laid him in a manger." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation, one of the most important things that parents do for their child, especially if it's their firstborn child, is to prepare a bed. And normally the very first bed that our children sleep in is a little cradle or a bassinet, but as they become older, we transfer the child to a crib. Usually the bassinet and the crib are very beautifully decorated. In fact, some parents will spend hundreds of dollars on purchasing a beautiful crib for their child. And to some extent, we understand why that is the case, because children are precious to their parents. And of course, they want their child to sleep in a nice, warm bed in a beautifully decorated nursery. The birth of every child is very special. And so we understand when parents want to make everything as perfect as possible. It's an expression of our love and care for our children. The crib that we had for our children when they were born didn't cost us hundreds of dollars. We bought it secondhand from a cousin of mine, but it was a very beautiful crib. It had white spindles all around, and it had a canopy on the top, and it had a nice white comforter, and it was it had a green border. I remember it very well, and there was a mobile that was attached to the side of the crib. And everyone who walked into our nursery when our kids were small always admired the crib and admired how my wife decorated the nursery. But when the Lord Jesus was born, he was not born. He did not go to sleep, rather, in a beautifully decorated crib or bassinet. His first bedroom was not a beautifully decorated nursery. It was a stable. And his first bed was a manger. And we read about that in the words of our text this morning from Luke 2, verse 7. We read that when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And then it says there, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is what we're going to focus our attention on this morning as we commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ laid in a manger. That's our theme. Christ laid in a manger. We'll consider, first of all, the shocking reason for this, and secondly, the powerful significance of this. So the shocking reason and the powerful significance. Joseph and Mary had been on a long journey, and they were understandably very weary. They had traveled all the way from Nazareth in Galilee south to Bethlehem, a distance of about 130 kilometers. Now, why did they travel all that way? Well, Luke tells us in verses 1 through 5, and he informs us there that the emperor of Rome, a man by the name of Caesar Augustus, issued a decree that every single person in the Roman Empire should be registered. And this required everyone in the empire to return to the place of their ancestry. And since Joseph and possibly Mary as well were of the house and lineage of David, he and Mary traveled all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem because that is where King David was from. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Joseph and Mary would have taken one of two routes. The more direct route would have taken them directly south through Samaria and then on to Judea. But the other route, it was a little longer, it would have taken them around Samaria. They would have traveled east to the Jordan River and then south along the Jordan River until they got to Jericho. And then when they got to Jericho, they would travel west to Jerusalem. That was the less direct route, but it was the preferred route for most of the Jews at that time. And the reason for that is because they wanted to avoid contact with the Samaritans. You see, the Jews at this time, as you well know, hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, in turn, hated the Jews. And the reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans was because the Samaritans, they only believed in the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they believed that God was to be worshipped not in Jerusalem, as the Jews maintained, but rather in Mount Gerizim. And that was considered heresy to the Jews. And so they despised these Samaritans. They looked down on these Samaritans. And the less contact they had with them, the better. So they would travel all the way around Samaria just to avoid that contact. Well, whatever route they chose, it was, as I said, a very long and arduous journey. And even if, as is commonly assumed, even if Mary rode on a donkey, you could only cover about 17 to 25 kilometers a day, and that would mean that the journey would have taken about 4 or 5 days. Now, at long last, they arrived in Bethlehem. And while they were there, Luke tells us Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in our text as follows. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there's a lot of detail in that one verse that we could profitably reflect upon this morning. But as I said, we're going to focus our attention only on the fact that Mary laid her son in a manger. Why is that detail mentioned there? Why did the Holy Spirit choose to reveal to us that Jesus was laid in a manger? What's the significance of that? We'll come back to that in a few moments. But for now, let's consider how did Jesus come to be born in this particular place? Well, first of all, let's think about that word manger. The word manger, the Greek word, can actually be translated as stall or stable, in which case Luke is simply telling us that Jesus was born in a stable. Now, a stable in those days was not like a nice modern barn like we would have today. It was little more than a very crude shelter. It just had a roof. It was open on all sides, so the wind would just blow right through there. And it was mainly used just to keep the sun and the rain off of the animals. But the word manger can also be translated as animals' feeding trough, a trough which the farmer would place some feed in there, and the animals would then eat the feed that was in that trough. And that's probably the meaning that Luke has in mind here. And that's because a manger would be a natural place to lay a newborn baby if there was nothing else on hand. And that was indeed the case with Joseph and Mary. There was nothing else on hand. And so Joseph probably spied out this manger. He probably emptied it, probably put some fresh straw in it, perhaps possibly a blanket over top. And then he gently, gingerly, lovingly placed the Lord Jesus in it. Now, normally, nativity scenes portray Christ's birth very idyllically. And I'm sure you've seen this on Christmas cards or on nativity displays outdoors. You see there the baby Jesus lying in a manger in some very nice, fresh straw. And behind him are Joseph and Mary looking on, looking very angelically, usually with halos over their heads. And the shepherds are sitting there and they're kneeling before the Lord Jesus. And the animals are all surrounding the manger and they're looking on at the scene very reverently, with great interest and curiosity. And all around is beautiful fresh straw, and the whole scene is awash with a beautiful warm, cozy glow. That's how it's often portrayed. But the reality was probably quite different. This stable was probably not like anything we see in nativity scenes or on Christmas cards. It was probably cold and dark. And flies would have buzzed around piles of manure. And you would have smelled the toxic smell of urine and manure. And it would have been overpowering for Joseph and Mary, who were not farmers, who lived in town, who weren't used to the smells, and this is where their son was born. Not in a palace, not in a fine house, richly furnished, but in a stable. And he was laid not in a ornately decorated cradle, bedecked with jewels and fine linens, but rather in the feeding trough of an animal. And how did this happen? How did the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very Son of God, how did he come to be born in such a place? And Luke tells us how. He said, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now again, when we think of an inn, we think of a quaint lodging for travelers, usually a beautiful old Victorian century home or some kind of a smallish hotel. But that's not what's meant here. They didn't have places like that in Bible times. In Bible times, an inn was usually a very primitive building consisting of two stories with a courtyard in the center. The second story normally housed the guests, and underneath there was a place for the animals as well as to store belongings. And in the rooms, if you could call them that, there were no furnishings. It was just an empty room. And guests were expected to bring their own blanket and pillow and sleep on the floor. And if they didn't have a blanket or a pillow, the best they could do was wrap themselves up in their outer garment and make themselves feel as comfortable as possible. And this is where Joseph and Mary went. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, they went to the local inn in order to find some shelter. It only makes sense. Where else do you stay in a place where you have no family and no friends? But Luke tells us that when they got to the inn, they discovered that there was no more room. All of the available rooms, and there probably weren't many of them because Bethlehem was not a very large town, but all of the available rooms were already occupied. Probably with people who had traveled to Bethlehem because of the census, or probably because there were many Roman soldiers in Bethlehem there who were commissioned to supervise the census. But whatever the case may be, there was no room for them in the inn. And how distressing that must have been for Joseph and Mary, especially Mary, who was by this time 9 months pregnant and about to give birth at any time. So what would they do? Where would they go? They had only one option. And that was to find themselves a place among the animals, to find a bed in a stable. And since there was no crib, the best place they could find for the Lord Jesus to lay was a manger. This all happened because there was no room for them in the inn. And not much has changed, has it? There's still a pitiful amount of room for the Lord Jesus today. There's certainly no room for him in society. It struck me, I was in Canadian Tire yesterday, and you know, you can't help but listen to the music that they're playing at this time of year. And it just struck me, just being in and out of the stores, I don't know, maybe your experience is different, but it struck me that there were so few Christmas carols being played. I heard one. I have actually remarked to the cashier yesterday morning, I said, you know, that's the first Christmas carol I've heard this season. Most of them are, you know, Santa Claus is Coming to Town and Jingle Bell Rock and all these ridiculous, silly songs, but hardly anything mentioning the name of Christ. And it struck me how little room there is for him. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when I was a kid, teenager, you would regularly still hear Christmas carols, even in the stores and in the malls, but not today anymore. In fact, the name, the greeting Merry Christmas is fast falling out of use. It's politically incorrect. We now have to say Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings or something along that line. Why is it? Because there's no room for Jesus anymore. There's no room for him in our society. And how much room is there for him in our hearts and in our lives, congregation? We seem to have plenty of room for the world and the things of the world. We seem to have plenty of room for secular music, for this sports team and that celebrity. There's plenty of room for money, material possessions, but how much room is there for Jesus? One commentator said this, it's put rather crudely, but I think he's right. He said, when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. It's true. And it says something about us, doesn't it? It says something about the wickedness of our hearts. Now think about it. Here's the second person of the Holy Trinity who was in the bosom of his Father from all eternity, and he of his own free will came down to this world, was steeped in the darkness of sin, that was inhabited by people whose hearts were full of enmity and hatred towards him. And he came to this place, and he assumed our flesh and blood. He who was the infinite God became finite, became a helpless little baby, and was laid in a manger. It's unbelievable. And yet there's so little room for him in our hearts. Why is that? It's because of our fallen nature. When we fell in Adam, we wanted to have nothing to do with God. And that's how we continue to be unless the Holy Spirit works in our heart. You see, it's the Spirit of the living God who makes room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. And how does he do that? He does that by showing us our sin and our need of a Savior. He does that by working within us the grace of repentance that we may flee from sin. He does it by working faith in our hearts that we behold the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and ground of our salvation. And we come to embrace him as our Lord and Savior. And he works in us such that we love him and serve him with all of our heart. It's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. Has he done that in your life? Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Not just some room, not just a corner, just a compartment, a little place where Jesus can stay and the rest belongs to me. No, is there lots of room for him? Is he the sole inhabitant of your heart? Does he control your thoughts, your desires, your inclinations, your actions, your attitudes, your priorities? That's a struggle. As long as we're in this flesh, as long as we live in this world, there will always be part of us that wants to push Jesus away. That's how we are. That needs to be confessed and repented of before the Lord. And the world is so powerful, and our flesh is often so weak, and there are times when the world enters into our hearts and crowds out the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world can take control of us even for a time. But if we're true Christians, we'll come to realize this, and we'll repent of it before the Lord, and we'll say, "Oh Lord, I've locked you out, I've shut you out like the church at Laodicea. Lord, I don't want that anymore. Open the door of my heart that you may come in and take control of my life." Oh, let the Inn of Bethlehem remind us, congregation, to make room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. Well, this is how Jesus came to be born in a manger, to be laid in a manger, and born in a stable. It's because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, what's the significance of this? That's our second point. I want to just mention two things, two significant reasons why Jesus was born in a stable and laid in a manger. The first is this. He was laid in a manger because it was part of what he had to suffer in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Congregation, sin is such a terrible thing. Sometimes we don't realize it because we talk about it all the time. We hear it preached on all the time. But from God's perspective, sin is the most heinous thing he could ever look upon. In fact, he cannot look upon sin. His eyes are so holy, they cannot look upon sin. And when we sinned in Adam, we incurred the wrath and condemnation of God. And the only way that that wrath could be assuaged, the only way that the condemnation could be removed, was if somebody suffered the wrath of God in our place. And this is what Jesus did. From the moment He was born in this world. He began to take upon himself the wrath of God for sin. He had to suffer. He had to be humiliated. And it began in his birth. It didn't begin with his public ministry. It began in his birth already, being born in a stable and laid in a manger. How is that a suffering for him? Well, imagine where Jesus was before he was born. He was the only begotten, well-beloved Son of God. The Bible says he was in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? That is the most intimate place within the Godhead. He was there from all eternity. He was the apple of his Father's eye, the object of angelic worship, praise, and adoration. And yet in the fullness of time, he left all that behind. He left all the riches and the glories of heaven to come to this earth. The infinite God became finite man. And not just any man, but Paul says in Philippians 2, he became a servant. He divested himself of all of his riches, all of his privileges. He could not have stooped any lower. And he did all of this that we might be saved. Paul put it like this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and he was rich, fabulously rich, infinitely rich, "yet," Paul says, "for your sakes, he became poor, miserably poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What a powerful demonstration of the love of Christ for his own. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable." I need to let that sink down deep into our hearts and minds this morning. The unspeakable and unsearchable love of Christ. That he was willing to do this for sinners like us. He loved us so much. He was willing to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. And that was only the beginning of his sufferings. For when we read in the Gospels, we find that shortly after he was born, he and his parents had to flee all the way to Egypt because Herod was seeking to kill him. What a humiliation. And during his public ministry, what terrible things he suffered. The taunts and the mockery and the ridicule of the Jewish people and their religious leaders, who spent all of their time, it seemed, in trying to find something to accuse him of, that they might put him to death. And later they succeeded, and they bribed Judas, one of his own disciples, to betray him. And we know from the Gospels that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was beaten and mocked and spat upon and ridiculed and sentenced to death and forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where they crucified him. And during those 6 hours on the cross, he endured unspeakable agony, especially during the last 3 hours when he was cut off from his own Father. And all of this for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Beloved, is there a greater love than this? It's the greatest love we can ever imagine. And so let us never think that we are too unworthy for him, that we are too low for him. Sometimes we can think that. You know, we look at our lives and we look at the things that we've done, the things that we have said. There's so much sin, so much corruption. And we think to ourselves, oh, I'm just too sinful for the Lord. I'm too wicked for him. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his forgiveness. But listen, he came to this world. He became the lowest. He became the least. He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Why? To send out to us the message that he is willing and able to have dealings with all sinners, no matter how wicked they may be. All sinners may come to him. Come to me, he says. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was laid in a manger as part of the penalty that he had to pay for our sins. But there's another reason why he was laid in a manger. It was a sign from God. Now the angel said as much when he appeared to the shepherds. You remember, we read about that earlier. After announcing that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, the angel said to the shepherds, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." So our Lord's lying in a manger was not just some interesting, cutesy detail that Luke provides us. It is a significant sign. Signs were given by God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament to confirm the truth of his word. You think, for example, of the sign of the rainbow after the flood waters were assuaged from the earth, that God gave the sign of a rainbow, and the rainbow was a sign that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with his descendants. Well, the sign of the manger is also a sign. It is a sign to confirm the truth of the word of God. And that's very easy to understand, because the angel told the shepherds that the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but where in Bethlehem? He didn't specify the exact location, but he did tell them that he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and he'd be lying in a manger. And so that narrowed it down significantly. At least they had to look for him in some sort of animal shelter, and there probably weren't that many of them in Bethlehem. And so it became possible for them to locate the exact place where Jesus was. So it was a sign, so that when they found the Lord Jesus, then they would believe that what the angel said was true. The sign confirmed the trustworthiness of the word of God. But congregation, there's something else you need to see here, that this sign not only confirmed the truth of God's word, but it also was a test of faith. It was, in the first place, a test of the shepherds' faith. They had heard from the angel that the Lord Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, that he was lying someplace in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, that in itself would have been unbelievable to them. This is not at all what they would have expected. All of the Jews at that time expected the promised Messiah to be a great king. And so they would have expected him to be born in a stately palace and to be lying in an ornately decorated cradle surrounded by a retinue of courtiers and soldiers. Not a miserable, smelly stable. And yet this is what the angel said. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now the question was, would the shepherds believe the angel? Would they go to Bethlehem? And would they look for this child? And when they found him, would they believe that this helpless baby lying in the manger was in fact the Son of God? Would they be able to see past the filth and the smell, past the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? Would they be able to see past Joseph and Mary, two young people from Nazareth in that despised region of Galilee? Would they be able to see past the swaddling cloths and the manger and behold with the eye of faith that this baby was the promised Messiah of God? It was a test. A test of faith. And beloved, they passed this test with flying colors. For we read in our text chapter that as soon as the heavenly chorus of angels departed again into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." You see, the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts, blessing the word of the angel, which ultimately was the word of God, and applying to them the sign that was given, so that there was already at that very early stage the rustlings of faith in their heart. And they said, "Let us go and find him." And we read they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is amazing. The shepherds believed, even though what they saw was completely and utterly contrary to their expectations. Now the question is, do we believe? You see, the sign was not just a test of the shepherd's faith, it's a test for our faith as well. Beloved, do you believe this sign this morning? Do you believe, like the shepherds believed, that this poor, helpless baby lying in the manger is the promised Messiah and the eternal Son of God, the Savior of sinners? Can you see past the shepherds and the filth and the stench and the animals and the straw and the swaddling cloths and the manger? And as you look in that manger this morning, and as you see that helpless baby, do you say with all conviction, "This is the Son of God. This is my Savior"? We'll never see it by nature. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will see this. And the Spirit of God has to open our eyes to behold this child as the promised Son of God, and to work in our hearts faith to believe in him, to trust in him for our salvation. Have you done that? Are you trusting in this Savior? If so, beloved, that has to show itself in your life. Specifically, like Christ, we must learn to become the least. As the Master goes, so must the disciple. And if the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories and riches of heaven to come to this earth and was condescended to become a little baby and to be laid in a manger, if he was willing to become the least, so must we. And that means in the first place, we must become the least before God. We must become nothing in ourselves, congregation. We have to let go of all of our pride and all of our self-righteousnesses and confess that we are sinners before God, that we deserve nothing at the hand of God except for his wrath and condemnation. We need to be brought low before him again and again and again. And we need to become the least before others as well. We need to become the least before our husbands, our wives, sometimes our children, our parents, our employers, our employees, our brothers and sisters in the church. We need to learn to esteem others better than ourselves and walk in all humility before one another in the Lord. Does that describe you this morning? Are you a humble person like the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see that Jesus lying in a manger was more than just an interesting and sentimental detail. It was part of the penalty he had to pay for our sins, but it was also a sign from God and a test of faith. So, beloved, as we look into the manger today, think of all that Jesus had to suffer. And ask yourself the question, what do I think of him? Who is he for me personally? Do I love him? Do I want to be like him? Do I want to live for him and live with him to all eternity? Jesus says, repent and believe in my name. Follow in my footsteps. That's our calling. And let us keep doing so until that day when he comes again, when he will appear for the second time, not as a helpless little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the risen and exalted King seated upon his throne. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.